If you would, turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which comes from the last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy. The people are getting ready to go into the land, and so they have renewed their covenant with God. God has spoken to them through Moses. God has warned them about what is going to happen. He encourages and exhorts them to be faithful, and yet they will not be faithful, as we know. And so Deuteronomy is a wonderful book. It talks about the loyalty of God and the loyalty that is required to God. It talks about the covenant, the law, love, Israel, the land, and it centralizes worship. We are going to be looking at chapter 9, and we will be looking at verses 4 through verses 12. Let me put on my glasses. Yeah. It's what happens when you get older, your eyes get weaker. 4 through 12 of chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, and this is the people in the land. Remember that God is going to thrust out all the inhabitants of the land, those that he has allowed to live in the land to the fullness of their sins have just reached that point, and God is going to thrust them out of the land. And he is going to use Israel to do that, and he does it in stages so that the land does not become desolate all at once. So do not say in your heart, speaking to Israel, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Even here in the Old Testament, this idea of self-righteousness is addressed. God is not moving Israel into that promised land because Israel is righteous. He is moving the wicked out. And he emphasizes that. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So notice, it is not because of Israel's righteousness. It is because of the people of the land's wickedness. It is not because of Israel's righteousness, but it is because of God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Notice how over and over and over again God keeps saying, it's not because of your righteousness, it's not because of your righteousness, it's not because of your righteousness. I want you to hold on to that idea. I want you to hold on to that idea. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, Mount Sinai, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up, Moses speaking, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire of the day of the assembly. And at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and they have made for themselves a metal image. I want you to picture this. Here they are having this mountaintop experience. God has descended on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. God has thundered and spoken to them. God has delivered them from Egypt. God has decimated the most powerful nation at that time. God has provided for them. And they quickly turn to idolatry, something that God has forbidden them. We tend to look at these people and we say, how could they do that? How could they turn against God so quickly, so easily? But we're no better than they. We are not better than they. We may not be as overtly corrupt or idolatrous, but we all have our idols. Every single last one of us has an idol. It may be your work, maybe your status, maybe your child, maybe your wife, maybe you. And what I want you to notice here is just the graciousness of God to fulfill His promises. And there's one note that I did want to make here. When you see in verse 10, the day of the assembly, that assembly is translated in the Septuagint as ecclesia, which is the church. Just want you to just remember that, and because it will tie in to something later on that we will be speaking about. Now, if you would, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And we are going to be looking particularly at chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 60 through 71. 60 through 71. And I want us just to focus on a couple things here. So Jesus has had this gathering. He has told them that unless you eat the bread of life, unless you eat, you know, Him is basically what He's saying, unless you are taking me in, unless you're becoming a part of me, then you cannot truly be in the kingdom of God. In verse 54 of that, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So we have to remember that for the Jews, this and for that culture, it was just a very shocking statement that Jesus is saying, feed on me. And he's making some outlandish claims to them, that in order for them to have eternal life, they must be partakers of him, is what he's saying. And then notice, this is where our text picks up. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. What I want you to notice here is this, the reaction. What Jesus is saying in this language is, you have to be a part of me. I have to be a part of you. Only in that union do you have eternal life. There's no other way for it to come about. And he references Moses, the bread, the manna that came from heaven. They all died. But if you partake of me, then you will have eternal life. And that was just a very shocking statement. But he makes an even more shocking statement. And that is in verse 65. And it is a statement that causes a lot of problems today in the church. We have this idea that is prevalent that we chose God, that we somehow had the ability to choose God. But the reality is that this is why I told you that no one, notice, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. He had made a similar statement earlier in the text. You can't come to me unless God gives you to me. The Father gives you to me. It makes you think about the statement that was made in Deuteronomy. You're not going into the land because of your righteousness. In other words, you don't have that. You don't have that standing or that ability. It is God who is moving. It is God who is bringing the wicked out and bringing you into the land. And in this case, it is God who is bringing you to Christ. It is God who does those things. And I understand that for some, it is very difficult because at the end of the day, we are all works-oriented. We want to claim something. I did something. But when it comes to this particular area, it is a work of God. We are taking 4 weeks from our sermon series in 1 Corinthians. We have stopped in verse 12, chapter 12. Chapter 13 picks up with love, and we're taking 4 weeks. And in these 4 weeks, we want to look at the church. We want to look at the church, who we are, what is it that we do, what are we supposed to be doing, why ought we be doing these things, and why ought we not be doing these other things. And today, I just wanted to start us off in this particular chapter in Romans. It is known as the golden chain of redemption. To me, it is one of the most beautiful passages I have ever read in the scriptures. Sometimes when I read it, I get weepy-eyed. It moves me. And I hope and I pray that as we walk through it, we can understand who we are, the collective body, the church, and appreciate the supernatural nature of the church. That is my desire for you. I want you today to think about this, and I want it to just roll around in your head, and that is, God has chosen a people for himself from all of humanity. God has chosen a people for himself from all of humanity. And I hope and I pray that as we walk through the text, that we can see how gracious he is and how beautiful It is what He has done for us. And so if you would, please stand. And I want to read our preaching text and pray. And then I just want to walk with the text and walk with you as we look at it together. And so Romans chapter 8, and we're only looking at a few verses, 26 through 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And for those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Please join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And you have given it to us, your people, by way of the Holy Spirit, breathing it out on men of old who wrote it, and you have preserved it throughout the centuries. And your word will not return void. Your word cuts us to the quick. It reveals to us who you are, and it makes us understand how rebellious humanity truly is. It reveals to us your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness and your faithfulness. It reveals to us our rebellious nature, our faithlessness, our selfishness. In your word, we have hope. Apart from you, we are hopeless. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for your word, and we're so thankful for the Spirit that you have given us, so that we may read and understand spiritual truths, and that you apply these truths to our lives, and we rejoice and are conformed daily into the image of Christ. And so, Lord, I ask and I pray that you would lead us into your word by your Spirit. I ask and I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us where we are in our lives. Some of us are retired and looking at a short stay. Some of us are beginning our lives and are raising the promises that you have given us. And so our perspective is different. Some of us are beginning on that journey, and so our concerns and our worries. Some of us serve as soldiers and deal with the conflicts that arise within as we protect. And so, Lord, I ask and I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us here, so that we may truly be transformed in our thinking, renewed in our minds, and refreshed in our souls. Glorify yourself, Lord. I ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. What a wonderful passage. I would be remiss if I didn't start off taking you back to the first verses of this passage. I love these verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to stop there for a second and to realize that there is no condemnation right now for all of us who are in Christ. There is no judgment hanging over our heads. There is no God waiting to crush you. There is nothing that will separate you from the love of God. There is no depth, no height, no width, no breadth that can take you from Him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let that soak in. Because in our lives, we know how we fail. It's an ever-present constant in our lives. It is the constant of our lives that we are failing. The world tells you you're not pretty enough. The world tells you you're not smart enough. The world tells you you're not rich enough. The world tells you that you're not enough. The Word of God tells me that in Christ, I am more than enough, more than a conqueror. The world tells you that you need to follow the latest trend, the latest fad, the latest thing, and that you will be happy and fulfilled when you get it. And so we have collections of things. We have histories of following fads, and we're still just as empty, if not more. The only satisfaction, the only fulfillment that you will ever find is in Christ. Only in Him. Everything else is an illusion. Everything else glitters and chimes and calls you and gives you that seductress song and leaves you empty and flat and wanting something greater. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I wanted to start there. And then I wanted to go here to the verses just below the verses that we are going to look at. Look at this in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I want you to just rest there. Breathe there. Take a knee there. If God is for you, who can be against you? If God is by your side, who can oppose you? God is with us. He is with His people. Notice, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There's no condemnation for us. And we have an advocate with the Father, who is Christ Jesus. How beautiful is that? When you are experiencing your low, some of us do experience lows. Some of us do struggle with what they used to call melancholia. They call it depression. They call it the blues, whatever they call it. But whenever you are here, here is a life verse for you. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are verses that give us hope. These are verses that anchor us in truth. These are verses that weather the storms that are outside in the world. These are the verses that anchor us to the person and the work of Christ Jesus, the love of God, and the security that we have, and the assurance of the promises that we have, and He who cannot lie. These are gifts to the church. And that's where I want to bring us now. The church. What is the church? Who is the church? Why is the church? How is the church? We have lost sight, I think, and we have relegated the church to be no more than a social club, something that I do that is ancillary to my life. It is not a central part of my life. It is something that's just tacked on to the side of my life. It is like your garage. It is not where you live. It is not where you eat. It is not where you engage in the activities of daily living. It is just something that's on the side that you use to store stuff. The church has become that for many Christians. It is just something that I do on the weekend. But that is not the church. The church is not the Ruritans. The church is not the Rotary Club. The church is not the Country Club. The church. And in order for us to maybe turn our perspective a little bit and to really look and understand what the church is, that is why I want to bring you to these verses. And I don't want to bypass verses 26 and 27 because it speaks to something that is, I think, very profound, and that is that the Spirit of God in us, He intercedes for us with proper prayer. Because we don't pray like we ought to. I'm not saying we don't pray, we do. And I'm not saying that we don't often offer sincere and prayers that are devoted and dedicated to God. I'm not saying that at all, but I am saying that oftentimes we don't pray the way we ought to. If you were to look at the scriptures, very rarely do you find any prayers that are not focused on the glory of God and the will of God being done and the praising of God. Whereas the majority of our prayers today are more along the lines of, fix me, God, fix this, fix that, give me this, take away that. Those are not the prayers of the scriptures. Those are not the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that we ought not to pray for things. That's not what I'm saying. For we are told that be anxious for nothing, but in all things make your requests known through supplications, prayer. We are told to do those things, but we are not told to forsake the other, and that is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, glorify thy name, hallowed be thy name. And here we have such a beautiful encouragement that even when we pray, maybe not the way we ought to, the Spirit of God intercedes for us. And He searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints. So here you have Christ interceding for us, and you have the Spirit of God interceding for us. which brings us back to there is no condemnation, and brings us forward to there is no separation. We are the people of God. Now, some will say that the church began in Acts. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with a two-program solution, Israel and the church. I don't see that either. Though there are some brothers in Christ who see that. And I don't. What I do see is one thing. And that is the people of God. The people of God is what I see. And this is what this text speaks about. This text, these verses speak of the sovereignty of God in choosing His people. These verses tell us of the purpose of God for choosing His people. It gives us a view of God before time and then in time. It gives us a view of us, who we are, where we come from, and why it matters that we understand how we are to live in light of the God who we serve, the God whom we proclaim. We are to be a peculiar people. We are to be holy and blameless and upright before Him in Christ. And so, looking at verse 28, and we know that those who are loving God, He works out all things for good according to the purposes for which they've been called. That is a rough translation. To put it more smoothly, it reads like this: and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. The idea here is not for those who love God, like in a singular thing. That word there, the way that phrase is being turned, is those who are continuously loving God. Those who are continuously loving God. And it says here, the way they rendered it, it is all things work together for good. But you could also understand that in this way: God works all things for them for good. God does the work. It is God who is taking everything in your life, everything to include the tragedy in your life, to include the bad things in your life. It is God who takes all of that, and He is working it for good according to His purposes for those who are loving Him, for those who are continuously seeking Him. And those He foreknew, also He predestined. There's some controversy about this idea of foreknowledge. Some people say it is God looking down the corridor of time and looking at events and understanding what people are going to do and how things are going to come together and making decisions based on those things. But that is not the way this word is working here. If God, I want you to consider this for a second. If God is basing decisions that are contingent or dependent upon fallible man, what would that look like? The way this word is working here is those whom He knew personally. I want you to notice that. I want you to notice this here. It's not about Him knowing impersonal events. It is about Him knowing people, individuals. Look at this. For those whom He foreknew, those whom He knew personally, those individuals he predestined. I want you to just consider that for a moment. It is God. Who knew you before you even existed? Before the foundation of the world, we're told in Ephesians, God chose us in Christ. Before you had done anything good or bad, God chose you in His Son. Before you were a thought in somebody's life, before you drew your first breath, before your heart started beating, God chose you. Think about that. The assurance that you have there. God does not make mistakes. God does not err. And He didn't do it because you were righteous. He didn't do it because you were perfect. He did it for His glory. So understand that the church is not a normal gathering. The church is not a normal organization. The church is comprised of people who were chosen before they even existed or anything else existed, to be united and to be one group before God for His glory and for His purpose. According to His purpose, those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed. And I want you to notice, what is it that God wants from each and every one of us? We are to be conformed to the image of His Son. You and I should be looking more and more like Christ every day. You and I should be changing daily. We should be getting rid of the stuff that bogs us down, the sin that entangles us. We should be steadily reflecting Christ to those around us, to ourselves. We should be united together, encouraging one another to good deeds as long as the day is here. We should be encouraging one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. We should be walking together in this thing we call life, in this circumstance that is sometimes so overwhelming. We should be able to walk side by side as we move forward. We should never, ever boast in ourselves, but boast in Christ. Notice, this takes all boasting from us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. For what purpose? In order that He, His Son, might be the first among many brothers. Notice that the adoption into the family of God is there. That in Christ, through Christ, Ephesians breaks it out even better or clearer, and through that death, that atoning work of Christ Jesus, we are brought into the family of God. There is nothing that you and I have done to merit any pride in ourselves. It is everything that God has done for us. The church is the most beautiful organization on the planet. We don't understand fully how beautiful we are, but Paul tells us that we are a pillar of truth in the community. Paul tells us that to a lost and dying world, we appear as light. Jesus says that we are like beacons of light on a hill. Tells us that we are like salt. We are necessary for life. We are told that once we were under the dominion of the prince of the air and we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and then we were made alive together with Christ by grace, that unmerited, unearned favor. If you can earn it, Paul tells us in Romans, it is no longer grace, it is work. You cannot earn grace. There is nothing that you can do to take credit for grace. Grace by its very nature is given. Grace by its very nature has to be received. And it is not something that you can demand. You cannot demand grace from God. God gives grace. The church is the bride of Christ. Everybody here who is a believer is united with Christ. Even in your most wicked moment, you are united with Christ. Even when you are in complete rebellion to God because of the wrath of God being poured out on the Son of God, you are united with Christ. There is no divorce from Christ. And that should move us to two things. One, it should move us to tears. It should move us to tears, knowing that when I am in rebellion to God, I am not separated from my Savior who died for me. And it should move us to gratitude, because I can't pull myself out of His own hands. This golden chain of redemption is personal and it is exclusive. It is not for the whole world. It is for those who are called according to the purposes of God. It is for a particular purpose, and that is the exaltation of the Son of God, so that He may be preeminent, and for our conformity to the image of the Son of God. And in verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. Now we've looked at the pretemporal activity before time, and now we look at how it works in time. There is a calling of God to His people. We know that as the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. Somewhere in your life, someone proclaimed the words of life, and God ripped out your old heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. And at that moment, you responded to the gospel call. It is called effectual call. God changed you and you responded. I can tell you that before God changed me, I had heard the gospel I don't know how many times. And I can tell you that I mocked it every time I heard it. I mocked Christians. I thought they were a bunch of hypocrites. And you know what? I'm right. We are a bunch of hypocrites. But we're redeemed hypocrites. The world is full of unredeemed hypocrites. And then something happened. God changed me. And I'm thankful, because I couldn't change me. That call, and I responded because of God's intervention in my life. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He also justified. In other words, this idea of justification those whom were chosen before the foundations of the world, those whom were called in time, those who responded to the call of God, that effectual call, these were justified. And that justification took place in the second Adam, who is Christ. That justification took place in Him. And because of that and His resurrection, we have hope. And we have a right standing with God that can never be taken away from us because we did not earn it. We could not earn it. But in Christ, we have a right standing. When God looks at His people, He sees the head who is Christ. We are in Christ. So when we fall upon that fearsome gaze of a holy God that penetrates all darkness, that knows all things, that knows thoughts before they're even spoken, when we fall under His gaze, He sees His Son. And we are in Him. Christ. And those who He justified, He also glorified. Do you realize that in some way, right now, at this very hour, this very moment in your life, you are glorified? You are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, and you are glorified. Sometimes it's so difficult to even think about what does that mean to be glorified. But I think right now, in my mind, to be glorified is to be sinless and to be non-corrupted. To be without any sin and to be as God intended me to be. I can only conceive of the words, but I don't know what that really looks like. But I know that that is where I stand right now, positionally in Christ. And I know that this life that I'm living right now, this life where I am being sanctified daily, this life in which I stumble, this life in which I have pain and suffering for the things that I have done and the things that I do that are against God, but I have hope for the things that He has done and the things that I am doing in Him. And being changed daily. So let's talk about the church. The church is not man's idea. The church is God's idea. The church is not a normal body and collection of individuals who aggregate to meet some particular human social agenda. That is not the church. We are a supernatural body of believers. We are being conformed daily into the image of Christ, and we are living lives to the glory of God the Father because of His grace. And we have a mission, the church, and that mission is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and it is also to be salt and light in a dark and dying world. I want you to realize this. I'm going to throw Rebecca under the bus here for a minute. And the reason I'm going to throw Rebecca under the bus is because she said something that I thought was really profound. And one day she walked away and she goes, almost all teary-eyed, she goes, "I love this church. These are the people that I will be spending eternity with." These are the people that we will be spending eternity with. I love you guys. We are the church. And just like the swan did not understand what it was in the midst of ducks, so to the church. We do not understand who we are in the midst of this corrupt world. And I would encourage you, highly encourage you, spend time asking yourself, who am I in Christ? And how am I supposed to be living my life in light of that these are the people that you're going to be spending eternity with? What does that look like? And then think about this, and we will stop here. Paul says in Philippians, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And then he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he goes, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Are you pressing on to make it your own because Christ has made you his own? That's where I would leave us, brothers and sisters. We are the church. We are the church local at 433 Southland Drive. And we are a part of the church universal. And we are to usher in the kingdom of God to others by proclaiming the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for your people. And Lord, we pray that you would hallow your name, that your name would be high and lifted up. We pray, God, that your kingdom would come. We pray, God, that your will be done. And Lord, we ask that you would glorify yourself and magnify yourself in our lives. We ask, Lord, that we would truly understand who we are as the bride of Christ. I pray, God, that you would fall upon us and give us wisdom and understanding as to how we should be conducting ourselves in this body and in the church universal. And Lord, thank you for redeeming us. Glorify yourself.